A reading from Jeremiah chapter 17 contains one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, and it has to do with the heart. And by the heart, they don't mean the physical organ. They're talking about that innermost part of us that is made in the image of God. There is a different word in both the Hebrew and the Greek for spirit and for soul. And this is speaking of the spirit. Now, we're told in John's gospel, as Jesus encountered the woman at the well in Samaria, that God is what? He's a spirit. And that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Human beings are unique among God's creation in that we are created with a spirit, just like God is a spirit. We have a spirit as well. And we worship God with our spirit. Now that spirit is born into every person who comes into the world, but the spirit is not working. It's not functioning. It's kind of like, and I've used this illustration before, this is the best one I can think of. It's kind of like if you've ever ordered an iPhone, or, and I'm not doing a commercial for Apple, any kind of phone. And you order the thing and it comes to your house and you turn it on and you can't make telephone calls with it. It's only after it is activated, which can be done in several ways, but only after it's activated that it begins to function as it was designed to function. Well, you are the same way. You are born with a spirit, that part of you that is made in the image of God. In Genesis, when it said God made man in his own image, it means that he made you with a spirit, like he is a spirit. But that spirit is not functioning because of sin. When sin came into the world through Eve's deliberate choice, followed by Adam's acquiescence, each subsequent generation of human beings was born with a non-functioning spirit. Now, the root of Eve's deception was what? She believed her heart. She trusted her own desires. Even though she knew that God had said, you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she yielded to her own affections. She listened to herself instead of to God. And the serpent is only there to reinforce what was already probably in the depths of her heart. The serpent asked the question that she wanted to ask. Has God really said? Did God really mean this? Will there be real consequences if you ignore what God has said? And she yielded to that. And she persuaded Adam to yield to that. And so all of us who've been born since then have that blockage. We're born with a spirit, but the spirit is not working. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dead of the night. By the way, I saw an excellent movie this week, Risen. If you haven't seen it, it's well done. And it portrays a lot of the scripture. It's a story like Ben-Hur. It's an added story to the Bible, but it in no way goes against the scripture or contradicts it. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the parliament of Israel. He was a ruler. He comes to Jesus in the dead of night, and he asks Jesus questions. He's curious. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, unless you are born from above or born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He's speaking here about the act of, about his spirit being activated. Now, the only way the spirit could be activated was if the problem that had rendered it inactive in the first place was dealt with, and that problem was sin. So Jesus came to pay the price for sin, to take upon himself God's judgment against our sins in order that God may forgive us and thereby enable our spirits to operate, to work. So we're no longer just listening to our own voice, to the heart which is desperately wicked and cannot, in and of itself, on its own, hear the voice of God and know what the right thing is to do. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And actually the word in here is kidneys, but it's speaking about the thoughts, the inmost part of our being. Those who ignore this, those who turn their backs on God and look for some other means of security, are bringing themselves, according to Jeremiah, under a curse. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and who makes the flesh, or literally the arm, his strength. And whose heart has turned away from God. So when we reject God, when we reject who He is and what He's done for us, when we lean, as the Proverbs say, on our own understanding instead of on God's understanding, then we place ourselves under a curse. We cannot, in that position, receive God's blessing or hear the voice of the Lord. We become cut off from His plans and from His purposes. This past week on Wednesday night, we're studying in Luke's gospel. And we looked at Luke chapter 12. And I want to read you just a couple of things from that passage that we studied on Wednesday night, because I think it relates to this passage in Jeremiah. When we bring ourselves under that curse, when we set ourselves in opposition to God, when we refuse to listen to Him and we place our faith in anything else other than Him, we come under a curse. We exchange the fear of the Lord for the fear of man. Now, what does it mean in the Bible when it says to fear the Lord? You read in a lot of commentaries that means reverential awe. But the word really means what it says in English, to be afraid of God. Jesus emphasizes this in Luke chapter 12. He said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body." This is the fear of man. "Who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him." This is speaking about God. And that fear, that reverential awe, is something that Eve and Adam did not have. If they had had it, they never would have listened to the serpent. They never would have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They never would have doubted the consequences of turning their backs on God. But that fear was not there. You know, someone has said the good news is first the bad news. And the bad news is that each and every one of us born in this world are destined for hell. We are under God's judgment. We are under the curse that we've inherited. And sometimes we even add to that curse by deliberately rejecting who God is. The only way, the only escape, is through God's means of salvation, who is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So anyone who says anything else, that there are other roads to God, that there are other means to achieve heaven, they're lying. I feel like a presidential candidate when I say that, but they are lying. The truth is not in them. If we say we have no sin, it says in 1 John, we do what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in this incredible passage we read today from Matthew's gospel, which is often misunderstood, we see Jesus going up into what is today Lebanon, into the region of Tyre and Sidon. It was a Gentile area, the people who lived there. They're called Canaanites here, but that was probably a popular term for them. They were really Phoenicians who had their origins in the Greek islands. They were non-Jewish people. And here was this woman who somehow was drawn to Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, and she perceived in him something different. She perceived in him a power and an authority that she'd probably never seen before. She begins to cry out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." And then he answers and he speaks to her and he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We need to be reminded that the first mission of Jesus was to his own people, not to the world. He later commissions his disciples to go out into the world, but his first mission was to his own people. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentiles." So that was God's order of priority, that the Messiah who had been promised by the Jewish prophets and the Jewish scriptures to the Jewish people would first be proclaimed to them, and then to the world. This woman won't take no for an answer. She persists. And Jesus says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And the word dog in this context means a little dog, a household pet. It's not right to take the bread that was intended for the Jewish people and give it first to the pets. Now, this may sound harsh. A lot of people think that sounds harsh, but it shows the gospel priority to the Jewish people. And the woman doesn't miss a beat. She comes back to Jesus and she says, "Even the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall off the table." And by doing so, this woman is reaching out with everything in her, in her heart. And she is acknowledging who Jesus is. She is receiving him by faith, and she's saying, "You have the power, you have the authority, you are the anointed one, you are the Messiah." And of course, her daughter at that moment is healed. Now, every Sunday we say, and we'll say shortly, the Prayer of Humble Access. They've cleaned it up in these new liturgies. I want to read you the way it was originally written by Cranmer. "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness." So that's, at the beginning of that prayer, it's an acknowledgement that none of us have a right to approach the table of the Lord, that none of us apart from his righteousness are made right with God, that we're all separated by our own unrighteousness, that we have no righteousness to bring to him. "But in thy manifold and great mercies, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table." And this is a direct reference to the passage we just read in Luke. "But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son Jesus Christ and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies," that was taken out of the new liturgies, "that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us." This is an acknowledgement that there is only one way for our sins to be forgiven, and that is through the person of Jesus, who has paid the price through the shedding of his blood and has made it possible for our sins to be forgiven and washed away. Jesus turns to this woman who's come to him and he said, "Woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. This is the basis where we can say our hearts may be desperately wicked, but we refuse to lean on the arm of the flesh. We instead turn to you, Jesus. You know, I think one of the simplest and most effective prayers we can pray is, "Lord, help me. Jesus, I believe, help mine unbelief." We all have varying degrees of faith. But Jesus said you don't need a whole lot. He said if you have faith that's the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this tree, "Be uprooted and cast into the sea." It just takes that little spark. I was reminded watching the movie this past week, and it didn't show this part, but it was the crucifixion scene was very well done, very realistic. And there are the two thieves or the two criminals on either side of Jesus. And the one chooses to go along with Jeremiah 17. And even at his moment of death, when he is facing his ultimate destiny, he starts to mock Jesus and to ridicule him and to say, "If you are the Son of God, come down now from the cross." And the other one, and I never cease to be amazed at this, he probably had never seen Jesus before. He certainly hadn't had the benefit of sitting at his feet and listening to his teachings. He didn't have a Bible he could read. And yet he recognized, as the Syrophoenician woman recognized, there was something about Jesus that was different. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." That's all he had to say. That's all he had to say. And Jesus said, "Today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise." Paul says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all it takes. Just call it. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to have degrees in theology. You don't have to memorize some catechism. You simply have to call on his name. "Lord, I am not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy." His mercy is here. His mercy is present. And I encourage all of us as we come forward today to receive the body and the blood that we call on his name and receive the fullness of what he has for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have made forgiveness possible and that you desire, Lord, as you healed the daughter of this woman, that you desire to bring your healing power to bear in our lives, your forgiveness, the reality of your love and your presence with us. You want to make these things known to us. And I ask you this morning for a release of faith, that you would release in each of our hearts the same measure of faith that we see in this woman, that we see in the thief that was crucified next to you. By your Spirit, release that faith that we may call upon your name and receive the fullness of what you have for us. Amen.